So glad you're here. My name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors here, and thanks for hanging out with us. Thanks for getting up and being here. You guys glad to be here? All right. Okay. I'm rubbing my hands together because today's going to be fun. All right. So where we're going to be is John chapter 9, unlike all of the other miserable Sundays that we gather. This day is going to be a good time. John chapter 9 is where we're going to be. Amazing story there, but just want to share this. I'll never forget the time when I was, I think it was 19 years old, and I was with my family. We went out to a fancy restaurant, Red Robin, and we found a table by the window. So we had a window seat. I don't know if we had to call ahead or what, but we had a window seat. And I had a conversation with my brother, and then he turned and he was pointing at a sign. I just remember this vividly to this day, a sign outside, and he was reading something on it and, I don't know, making a joke or making a point or whatever. And I was like, "You can read that sign?" And he was like, "What do you mean? You can't read that sign?" And I was like, "Nobody can really read that sign. You're kidding me, right? Like, I mean, I'm no superhero right, you know, here or whatever." And so then I went around the table and asked, "Can you read the sign? Can you read the sign? Can you read the sign?" Of course, everybody answered, "Yes, they can read the sign." And that was like the first moment I can remember in my life that, like, I am vision impaired. You know, my body is breaking down. And all this time, because, you know, I was driving at the time, but all this time, I thought that they just purposely made the road signs a little bit blurry so that you'd have to really pay attention. Anyway, so that was just sort of this, like, eye-opening experience. And so my mom and I, we went to the glasses store, and she picked out the most dorky glasses on the planet. And I would share a picture with you, but I have a little bit too much pride at this point, so maybe we'll see if it finds its way on Facebook or whatever. But that might sound silly to you, but I'll never forget that day. And I just thought, you know what, my vision's never, ever going to get better unless I get the surgery. But other than that, it's likely that the older I get, the worse it's going to get, right? Now, how many of you, if you don't mind me asking, if this isn't too, like, awkward, how many of you wear glasses or contact lenses or something like that? Yeah, actually 75% of Americans do. So you're with me. And the 25% of you who don't, you think you're all smug, you're actually abnormal and weird, because most of us do wear glasses or contact lenses or whatever. So we're starting this series called Only Jesus, and we're looking at various miracles that Jesus performed and why he performed them, and this will lead us to the greatest miracle, which is the resurrection, which we celebrate on something we call Easter. There you go. And so we'll end the series then. But today we're looking at the story of Jesus healing a blind man. And it's found again in the book of John, chapter 9. Should we just jump right in? Why am I asking? We're going to do it. All right. Either regardless of what you're like, no, we're doing it. All right. So John chapter 9, verse 1, let's pick it up. And just so to let you know, there's kind of a lot of verses, but it's like the story, and hopefully it's kind of fun, but you're just going to want to, like, lock in and pay attention here, unlike the other Sundays where you take a nap. All right, here we go. Verse 1. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. I can't imagine being blind. I think I would rather lose a limb than being blind. Roughly 1% or something like that of Americans are at least legally blind, over 3 million Americans. But imagine that all you, not just legally blind, but all you see is darkness. That's all you have. Imagine the difficulty of that life. Now imagine you're in the cold, dark world of the first century, okay? And you are unable to see at all. You are destined to an entire life until you die of begging, because you can't really work, right? So now you're begging for others to support you so that you can live, because that's just how it's going to be for you for the rest of your life. As if it's not bad enough that you're blind and that you're begging, you need to understand this. Folks in the first century in Israel, Judean area, they actually viewed those who begged as like less than them and kind of this miserable life. And in fact, one of the Jewish teachings, it says this: it is better to die than to beg. So you're living a difficult life already, And now it's sort of shame being heaped upon you in addition to this, right? Nobody wants to trade places with you. I mean, this is a humiliating and disgraceful life, and we'll find out more about that as we go. Verse 2, his disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so the disciples here are asking Jesus a theological question. And embedded within this question is really the one word question that we all have when we're going through something difficult, when we're suffering, when life isn't going how we planned. And that one word question is what? Why? Yeah, why? Why, God? Why is this happening? Why is this taking place? Why him? Why her? Why them? Why me? Why God? I need an explanation. I need some understanding. You owe me an answer, which, by the way, God doesn't. But nonetheless, this is what we all want to know, is why, because we all know that once we know the why, then the pain of that situation just immediately disappears and everything becomes better. It actually doesn't, and we know this, but we still want to know why. More to be said about that. Well, let me just say this, which I say this often, and it sort of right-sizes God and right-sizes us, and I have this sneaky suspicion that one of the reasons why God doesn't always tell us why is because it's above our pay grade. I mean, even if he told us, it would create more confusion, not less. Because our thoughts aren't his thoughts. Our ways aren't his ways. He's greater and bigger and beyond us. He's the transcendent God, the eternal God, and we're people. Hi, and we live for a little while, and then we perish. And so we want to right size us, and we want to know why, but we don't need actually to know why. But notice how the disciples' question is pretty loaded, is it not? This is a classic case of the counsel leading the witness, right? Jesus, there's two options here. You know, either this guy's sin, that's why he's blind, or his parents' sin. And that's why what they believed back then is that every disease and disability was the direct result of somebody's sin. Parents' sin or his individual sin. And I know that might sound really, really strange and odd to us, but isn't there a subtle underlying thought that we have, maybe on occasion? You don't need to raise your hands for this one. When you see somebody who's living a difficult life and there's just a small, tiny twinge in you that's like, they must have done something to deserve that. Have you ever seen a homeless person? Maybe this is not doesn't describe anybody in here, but and just thought crossed your mind, they must not have been responsible. They must not have worked hard. They must have made some poor choices, some unhealthy choices. They must not have done their due diligence. They probably didn't have good parents. Now, it's not to say some of those things aren't true, but before we even know the story, sometimes we go to those places. In Christian circles, we'll say, well, you know what? We reap what we sow. And God is a just judge, and you know. See, psychological studies have shown us that people actually want to believe that it's the fault or partial fault of the person suffering. Had you done things a little bit differently, it wouldn't work out for you that way. Not all the time, but largely. Hey, had you not eaten that, then maybe you wouldn't have the disease that you have. Of course, there's many problems with this way of thinking, namely pride. You're that way, I'm not. You've got issues, I don't. You lack wisdom, you should have asked me for counsel and advice. I can help you become healthier, whatever. It also falsely reassures us that that could never happen to us. Because, well, that's just not like us. This kind of thinking, quite just flatly, I'll just say it, it's just not true. It avoids the facts. There are plenty of people who make good choices. They're moral people, good people, responsible lives, and yet they suffer, do they not? And are there not also people who live terrible lives, who are cheats and thieves and betrayers and seem to live a charmed life? And then they go to sleep one day when they're 117 years old, and then they just pass away gently in their sleep. This, by the way, is what many of the scriptures in the Old Testament are like addressing over and over again with God. But it's an incredibly cruel way to think this way. It's proud. It's falsely reassuring. It's not true. The Bible does teach us that sin in general is the reason for the brokenness in the world or the corruption of the world, including our own bodies and including disease and storms and all kinds of stuff in general. That's what the Bible says, is that the world is groaning, that the world is broken, that it isn't the way it used to be. It's not the way it was created to be. And we just need to know this because we can expect this. Ready? Bad things are going to happen. Bad things are going to happen. So Jesus rejects this notion that individual sin is always caused by individual suffering is always caused by individual sin. Now, sometimes it is, but it's not necessarily the case. And so Jesus wants to clear up the confusion, but listen to how he answers. Look at verse 3. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." They're like, huh? There's only two options. What are you talking about, right? "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." He doesn't exactly answer the question the way that they're hoping he would answer, right? Again, that answer is above and beyond their pay grade. But what he does want them to know is that there is still purpose to be found. And how we suffer, and that suffering in and of itself, it's horrible and miserable, but God can use it. God can and will do something with it. And Christian, just so we're really clear, it's important that we grieve well. It's important that we suffer well. That we suffer in such a way where we don't believe that whatever's lost is the ultimate or our greatest treasure. Because that which we believe is our greatest treasure, Christ himself, can never be taken from us. At least this is what we say. This is what we believe, right? But so instead of telling them whose fault it is and who's to blame, you know, and giving some explanation about why they're suffering in the world and that sort of thing, Jesus tells them that God is going to do something through the man's suffering. Again, think about the man. Was explaining why he's blind going to help the man? Would blaming his parents help the man? Would shaming the man help the man? Explaining, blaming, shaming, all the aimings, they're not helpful to the man, and yet you and I go there constantly. The loss is still there. The blindness is still there. The pain still exists. It's not that it's wrong to want to know why. It's just futile, oftentimes. And so the question instead is, what is God going to do through this? What is God going to teach me? What is he going to show me? How might I lean into him and learn to trust him more in the midst of this adversity? And I don't know if you've experienced this, but the truth is when we just ask why, and how could you, and why did you let this happen, and so on and so forth, we get stuck. And if you want to get unstuck, you've got to move past the why to the what is God going to do? What could God do through this circumstance? And as you get from the why to the what, you'll find that the burden will be lightened in your life. It's still there, but God is not done with you, and he can do something with it. And I'm not saying God caused that pain, you know, but there is brokenness in the world. Then there is suffering in the world. But God is with you in the midst of it if you trust him. Let's continue here. Verse 4, as long as it is today, Jesus says, we must do the works of him who sent me, of the Father who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In other words, Jesus is saying like, I am the light of the world, but I'm not going to be here forever. Night, so to speak, therefore will come. Now later he'll say, you are going to be the light of the world, which is fascinating. But as they're hearing
doing this, in the Old Testament, the light refers to God's presence. The light refers to God's salvation. The light refers to someone who would come, the Messiah, the suffering servant who is going to be a light to the nations. And Jesus describes himself just that way in the text. Let's keep going here. Verse 6 and 7, and this is like the sort of physical miracle part of the text. After saying this, he spit on the ground. Now, this is divine spit, mind you, okay? This is Jesus loogie. And, gross, I don't even like that word. But anyway, he spit on the ground. We'll probably edit that from the 11:15 service. But anyway, and he made some mud with the saliva, and he put it on the man's eyes. You know, because if you just put dirt on his eyes, what is the dirt? Dirt just falls down. Well, you got to get that dirt to stick, you know? So you spit on it, and you put it on the man's eyes. And then he says, notice, go, he told them, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so the man went and washed and came home seeing. This is a bit of an odd scene, is it not? This is a strange occurrence. Just so we're clear, most of Jesus's miracles are much cleaner than this. They're, as somebody who's a little bit germophobic, that gives me comfort. But this one is a little bit disturbing, a little gross. And maybe, you know, Jesus had reasons. In other words, like, he's not going to go to the pool and wash unless I, like, make it really obvious that he needs to do that. And so all kinds of reasons for that. But what I want to point out here is that in the text, there's no indication that either Jesus or one of his disciples went with the man. So, you know, it's kind of like he's making his life difficult here. You can't see. Now you've got mud on your eyes, and go find your way to this pool. And, you know, I hope it goes well. At this point, it doesn't sound like a miracle. It sounds a little more like hazing, fraternity thing or whatever. But we don't know. But so go. In other words, this would require faith. And just the point here to note is that we do the ordinary, and then God does the extraordinary. And this happens all the time throughout Scripture. Moses raised the staff, you know, and then the seas part. The boy gives what he has, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then the miracle happens and everybody's fed. Are you with me on this? And this is why some of us are just praying for a miracle, when what we ought to do is pray for the courage to be obedient. Be obedient to God and do what God has called you to do, and watch him do the true miracle of changing, of transforming our stubborn hearts, right? But don't confuse our participation with the power of God. Certainly, God still needs to show up, but we also need to take action. Now, that's not really the main point of the story, and we're really excited for that man who can now see. He's been dead for a long time now, but we're glad for him nonetheless. But there's a point to be made, and this is so important, you guys, because when Jesus feeds the 5,000, for instance, it's not just feeding everybody as if they're going to starve to death. It's Jesus is illustrating something, and this is what he does through his miracles. He's illustrating that he's the bread of life, you know, when he feeds the 5,000, for instance. So he's illustrating something here as well. Are you with me on that? Even if you're not, we're going to keep going here. Verse 8, and so his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same guy who used to sit and beg? You know, like, I recognize him. Like, what's the deal here? And some claimed that he was, and others said, no, he only looks like him. Like, he's the stunt double or something like that. But he himself insisted, no, I'm the man. And I love this because he's been blind since birth. He's never seen anything before with his eyes, and now he's healed. And immediately a fight breaks out. And he's thinking, shouldn't we be celebrating? Like, where's the parade or at least the cake or something? Because my life has been radically changed. This fight breaks out. That's him. No, it's not him. That couldn't be him. Yeah, no, that is him or whatever. And he's like, it's me, it's me, it's me. And I can see now. And they're arguing because they can't understand. They can't grasp what happened. Verse 10, how then were your eyes opened? We want an explanation. Verse 11, the man they called Jesus made some mud and he put it on my eyes and he told me to go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and then I could see. Okay, well, where is this man? They asked him. I don't know. He still has yet to see Jesus. But I love those words. I don't know. Can we see that? Say that together on the count of three. One, two, three. I don't know. We need to get comfortable with those words and stop pretending. There are plenty of things we don't know, and this man is only sharing what he does know. I ran to this man. They call him Jesus. Told me, you know, put mud on the eyes. Told me to wash in the pool of Siloam. So I went and washed, and now I can see. Who is Jesus? What's he all about? Describe him for me. I don't know. I recognize his voice, but I've never actually seen him before. Verse 13, and then something interesting happens. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born or been blind, and now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath, day of rest. You weren't supposed to do, you know, miracles on the day of rest, right? Verse 15, therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. So the crowd's asking, and now the Pharisees, the religious leaders are asking, how did this happen? And guess what he says? Well, okay, he put mud on my eyes. I imagine him saying it like that. And then I washed, and now I see. Have I lost you yet? You know, are you still tracking with me? Verse 16, and some of the Pharisees said, this man, Jesus, is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. In other words, what they're saying is, Jesus isn't God. You know why we know? Because we know God. We know all about God. We have God figured out, and he's in our nice, tidy little box here. And clearly, this man, Jesus, could not be from God or God himself, because God is clearly, he's certainly not like that. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? And so they were divided. And that word signs there is important. It's basically, it means miracles. But I think most translations in the book of John use the word signs instead of miracles. And just so you know, I like the word signs better. Because a sign isn't just a magic trick, all right? A sign, what does a sign do? Have you ever flown across the country and gotten your rental car and then seen this sign before? Right? And when you see a sign, what do? You pull over, do you not? And you take pictures in front of it, do you not? And then you get your tent out, do you not? And you stay in front of the sign for 2 weeks, do you not? And then you pack it all back up in your car, right? And then you go back to the airport and fly back home because you came for the sign. No, you didn't go for the sign. You see, the sign points to something larger, bigger, and that's the point. It's not just a miracle. The miracle is pointing to a deeper reality, to something more significant or someone more significant. And this happens all the time in the Old Testament where the prophets are prophesying about the Messiah who is to come. For instance, Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I love that language. And I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Look at verse 7. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So we see this imagery. We also see in, for instance, Psalm 146, verse 8, that the Lord gives sight to the blind. In other words, in the Old Testament, the sign is this: hey, God is the one who makes blind people see, and he's the only one who can do that. God's chosen Messiah, he's the only one who can do that. In other words, Jesus is saying, yeah, and that's me. And that's kind of the first big point, is really simple, but Jesus allows us to see God. Do you want to know what God looks like? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Scriptures say that Jesus is the exact representation of his being. See, they thought they had God figured out. Jesus blows their minds and says, no, you don't. And I think this is a good attitude for us to have, those of us maybe that have been Christians a long time. Is there anything about God that you have yet to discover? And if you can't imagine, obviously you can't think of anything, but if you can't imagine there being anything true about God that you don't already know, then your God is probably far too small and tameable and controllable and moldable in your image. God's big, God's huge, and Jesus reveals God. So anyway, so they turn to the blind man. They're asking him questions. They're interrogating him. They don't believe him. And then they go to his parents. They go to mommy and daddy, you know, and they ask his parents, is this your son? And the parents are like, here's what we can tell you. That's our son. He's always been blind, and now he can see. Now, as far as how he can see, well, we're not sure. And they were nervous about this because look at verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided, key phrase there, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And that was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. They already had a predetermined objection to Jesus before even knowing Jesus. Before even considering the possibility, right? Verse 24, a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. And it's like going back and forth. It's like, are you kidding? Give glory to God by telling the truth. In other words, take a note. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing about the truth, you know, all that kind of stuff, right? And blind man's like, you can't handle the truth. No, that's my imagination. But anyway, he says, we know this man, you know, Jesus is a sinner. And the blind, formerly blind man says this, whether he is a sinner or not, what does it say? I don't know. But one thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. His personal experience trumped the assumptions, the expectations, their demands. They're interrogating questions. He just pointed out his personal experience. He still has yet to meet Jesus. Verse 26, or see Jesus, rather. Verse 26, then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? That's what everybody wants to know. How? And he answered, I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And now he gets a little snarky. Do you want to become his disciples too? Whoa, okay, verse 28. That didn't make them happy. Then they hurled insults at him, you know, and said, you're this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. Pride. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fella, we don't even know where he comes from. Verse 30. This is fellow, by the way. But anyway, the man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will, who's obedient to him, right? Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. Have you? No, I didn't think so, right? Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? Pride. And they threw him out. Boom. And I love this part. He has never even seen Jesus. Have you? I haven't physically seen Jesus, but he's never even seen Jesus. And he is willing to confront some of the most powerful people in the community. And if you were to be excommunicated from the synagogue, it was like you were kicked out of the community. You were kicked out of like the Jewish nation, as it were. I mean, you were, and he is, I love this, right? He is standing up for Jesus and he is saying, look, you can question me, interrogate me, hurl insults at me. You can be the jerks, I mean, the people that you are, but I'm telling you, I'm always going to testify to what I have personally experienced in my life, and you're not going to change my mind. And I think we could use a little bit more of that. Instead of, oh, what was this? What was this thing I read? Or what was this thing I said? And, ooh, that's a good argument. And before long, we've drifted. Doubt. Not walking with Jesus. Let's remember what Christ has done for us. Let's remember the experiences he's had. Let's remember the countless ways he's provided for us. Let's remember the author of our salvation. But I love this man's faith. So they kick him out, and now we picture him being all alone. As if it wasn't bad enough being a blind beggar. Now he can see, but he's all alone. But you know what's cool? He wouldn't be alone for long.
look what happens in the next verse. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And isn't this just like Jesus? And when he found him, that's what the good shepherd does. When he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? So this is a story about a physically blind person who physically sees the end wrong. This is about much more than that. Yes, the physically blind man sees, but there's something more happening. He's also spiritually blind, like every human being born into this world. And we need to learn to see. And look what he says in verse 36. Well, who is he, sir? The man said, tell me so that I may believe in him. I may trust in him. And Jesus said this in verse 37. Ta-da! Like, you recognize my voice, right? You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And this is the correct and appropriate, this is the normal response of somebody who believes in Jesus. We worship Jesus. This isn't the pastor guilting us into something or like somebody twisting our arm or making us do something we don't want to do. No, the normal response when we trust in Jesus is we worship him. He comes first in our lives. We honor him. We seek to obey him. We follow him. We serve and love others as he calls us to. We're generous. We lay down our lives. We share Jesus with people. We raise our voices in praise. All expressions of worship. God, you are first in my life. I believe in you. Second main point is this. You see, the story is about so much more than physically seeing. It's Jesus enabling us to see spiritually. Now, what do I mean by that? Try to go quickly here. Some forms of life aren't able to fully sense their environment. For instance, can a plant sense warmth and coldness? Yeah. Can a plant sense light and darkness? Yeah. Can a plant sense physical pain? I hope not. Because I'm trimming shrubs and I, you know, cutting my grass and we just don't need any screaming, you know, like. What about an insect? An insect can experience more of reality. What about an animal? An animal, and I know there's variation, but can experience more of reality. What about a human? Does a human experience beauty? Does a human experience justice and injustice? Because that's what the giraffes are doing, right? They're like talking about, debating about justice and all that stuff. Does a human being, is he able to understand right and wrong, good and evil, wholeness, brokenness? You see, people have senses that plants and animals and insects don't have. The illustration, right? Just because something is alive doesn't mean it has the capacity to sense all there is. Are you with me on this? And I'm posing the possibility that there could be more, there could be more a spiritual realm that some of us are blind to, but is nonetheless real. Real. What does it mean to receive more spiritual sight? Rebellion and sin in the garden led to this tear, this separation from God. And so we, in a very literal sense, we lost our sense of God. God, ready, became senseless to us. And aren't we asking this question, like, doesn't God want us to see him? And the answer is yes, but in the condition we're in, we can't. It prohibits us from seeing him or experiencing him fully as Adam and Eve did in the garden, as we will one day be able to experience as we've trusted in Jesus. So what I'm saying is today we have a spiritual disability. And therefore, many people don't see God as loving or compassionate or just or good. And they do believe in God, and a lot of times that God is themselves. Because who wants to submit to anything or anyone?
But until the Holy Spirit opens your eyes spiritually, you just can't see certain things that actually exist in this world, okay? And there's two requirements for spiritual sight. There's two things you must see. Number one, you must see your rebellion, your sin. You're stiff-arming, rejecting God. I know it's a very churchy, spiritual, religious term, sin. It's not being in alignment with the character, the nature of God. It's rejecting him. It's putting ourselves on the throne. We see this over and over again with the Pharisees, right? You are steeped in sin. We are Moses' disciples. You've got issues. How dare you lecture us? This fella is not even, right? Over and over and over again, they're easily offended. They won't believe, even though the miracle is literally staring them in the face. Some of us think, I just need to see a miracle like that, then I would believe. But actually, the Bible says that's not even true. It's not until the Holy Spirit opens your eyes that you'll realize that, number one, you've got a need. You're broken. Everything is not okay with you or me, okay? But when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, you see it. You realize. You're like, wait a second here. I used to give myself credit for doing good things, and now when I look back on it, I realize that the motives behind those things, that people would think of me a certain way, and you know, I needed to feel esteemed by others and validated by others, and I had this desire to feel good about myself or what. In other words, you see the corruption of your motives, right? You used to think you were courageous because you postured as some sort of unshakable, very smart, you know, have it all together, kind of impenetrable person. But now you see, but actually, oh no, actually I was driven by fear. I was afraid of failing and afraid of letting people down and not being a success and not being powerful and awesome. The point is what happens, the Holy Spirit, he illuminates our sin and he convicts us of our sin. And that is a good, good thing. It's the first step to seeing. The second one is this. We must also see the grace of God. We must also see that God has something good to offer, namely himself. That God is the one who clothed himself in skin, that he came for us, that lived the perfect life we couldn't live. That God is the one who was suffered and beaten and tortured and tormented. And he was nailed to a cross. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. Listen, giving us an opportunity to be reunited to God. As long as we're in this broken flesh, we won't feel the experience, the fullness of that relationship. And yet we are a new creation spiritually. And one day our old self will pass away and we'll be connected with God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But listen, if you don't see your need for glasses, if your brother isn't pointing out the sign is blurry, you know, if you don't realize, you'll never go see a doctor. And that's the thing. The only blindness for which there's no remedy is the blindness you're blind to. You can't see it. And so consider it a gift in those moments when you're nudged by God and says, hey, don't do that. Be like this. Follow me. Trust in me. These are good moments. Your sin, God's grace. Well, we need to wrap up here. And yesterday I was actually, you ever look at YouTube and kind of get sidetracked? Or is that just, anyway, I'm kind of like squirrel. Anyway, but I was watching these videos of people who couldn't see color previously, you know, and then they put on these glasses and they can see color for the first time. Have you seen those? And it's like, well, you know, and I'd show you now, but, you know, you'd cry and nobody wants to see that, right? So you would cry. I would be strong emotionally. And I saw other videos of people being able to hear for the first time or hear much more clearly and that sort of thing. And it's like, these kind of like grown men, big, strong, whatever, and like they're just breaking down in tears. And I guess I just don't want us to miss the profound reality of if you can see God, as it were, it's a miracle. You need to understand that. It's why you guys make fun of me, but the gospel continues to move me. Because I know my sin, and I'm learning more and more about the grace of God. And that changes me. Let me ask you just this last question. How would you complete this sentence? I once was blank, but now I blank. Now, Christian, I get it. You go back to the day, you prayed a prayer and whatever, but doesn't this happen daily? Regularly? If we have eyes to see? I once was like this, but God changed. He did a work in my life. We want to show like a quick little video of some people just sharing what God's doing in their lives. Let's take a look. Yeah, we can clap. Yeah, it's cool. Hey, everybody's got a story. You guys, Christian, what is holding you back? What is keeping you down? What continues to push you under? What is making you anxious and afraid and insecure and all those things? See the living God who wants you to have victory over that, who wants to do a miracle in your life, who's empowered you by his Spirit to move beyond that. And yes, we'll be tempted. And every time we're tempted, we go back to the cross and we see two things. We see our sin and we see the grace of our awesome God. Pre-Christian, somebody who has yet to believe, I pray that someday you will, and I can't force you. It needs to be a work of God, but I can invite you to know Jesus. I can introduce you to Jesus. I can tell you about Jesus, and I believe that there is a reality that you have yet to experience. And there's nothing magical or mystical, but I'm just inviting you. You want to come along with us and just keep exploring and following Jesus? And even if you don't yet believe, that's okay. Follow. And maybe in time you will believe. And when you believe, you'll worship. And he'll change your life. Let's pray together. God, just thank you for the miracle of this story, that goes beyond the man being physically healed. Lord, help us to see. We just ask for your Holy Spirit to move even among those sitting in here, among those in the room even right now. Open our eyes, awaken us to your reality. We might see our sin, meaning our need for you and your grace, as God, you are the Savior of the world and the Savior of our lives.